Matthew chapter 10, beginning to read at verse 34. This is the word of God. Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it. And he who loses his life for my sake will find it. He who receives you receives me. And he who receives me receives him who sent me. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones only a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple, assuredly, I say to you, he shall by no means lose his reward. Now it came to pass when Jesus finished commanding his 12 disciples that he departed from there to teach and to preach in their cities. Amen. This is the word of God. May he add his blessing to his reading and its preaching this morning. Well, this morning we come to the end of our series of lessons from Christ's School of Evangelism. Matthew chapter 10 is the second great discourse of Christ. It follows the Sermon on the Mount, which is the first great discourse, and instructs his 12 apostles to follow him into God's harvest field. Now, you will remember that we began this study in chapter 9 in the last couple of verses, and I want to read those verses again, Matthew chapter 9, beginning to read at verse 35. Then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered, like sheep having no shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. And I read those verses again to get the bearings on this chapter that we've been studying. We saw in those verses, you may remember from some weeks ago, the motive for evangelism, which is compassion for the lost. The aim of evangelism, which is that we should bring unshepherded sheep under the great shepherd, Jesus Christ, for the glory of God. And also, of course, the means of evangelism, which are ordinary means, preaching and teaching the gospel of the kingdom. And this 10th chapter, as we've studied it, really fleshes out those principles in some detail with 12 very practical lessons for evangelism. And in our last study, you remember, we considered lessons 5 through 8. We saw at lesson 5 that evangelism requires wisdom. We saw lesson 6 that evangelism invites persecution. Lesson 7, evangelism demands courage. And lesson 8, evangelism identifies Christians. And in the 4 remaining lessons that I'd like us to consider together this morning, the lessons that conclude Christ's discourse, the theme of persecution and opposition to our evangelism clearly remains at the fore. I'd remind you again that these words were initially spoken to apostles. And the apostles were unique men. Unique men at a unique point in redemptive history. But again, I would remind you that though these words are prophetic of what will happen in the book of Acts, it does not mean that these words have no value to us now that the apostles have passed on to glory. In other words, these words give to each one of us the Lord's marching orders on this subject of evangelism. We too, who claim to be disciples of our Lord Jesus Christ, are called by Him to be evangelists. We follow in His footsteps, and we follow in the footsteps of these 12 apostles as we bring the gospel of the kingdom to lost sheep today. So we continue then this morning with these final lessons 9 through 12 this morning, and we'll begin then with lesson 9, and it is simply this, that evangelism brings conflict. Evangelism brings conflict. Look with me again at chapter 10, verse 34. Jesus says, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." These may seem to you to be somewhat unusual words for Jesus to say. Whatever happened to peace on earth and mercy mild? Isn't that what the nativity angels said to those Christmas shepherds in Luke chapter 2 and verse 14? And the people that you witness to in this life, you may have heard them object something like this. Isn't Christianity, after all, a source of all these wars and conflicts that we've seen throughout the world? Why would I want to be a part of all of that? For a moment here, it seems as if Jesus is pleading guilty to that charge. Indeed, he says, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." You see, friends, there's a certain presupposition, is there not, behind this charge made by our unbelieving friends. And that presupposition is that this world was a place of blissful peace until Jesus entered it with His religion and brought all this conflict and war and hardship. I would submit to you that that is the devil's lie. Jesus enters a world that is already at war. A world that is at war with God. The conflict of human beings throughout world history, whether it be for religious or economic or territorial reasons, are the direct result of their own enmity with God. Sin and Satan have so twisted man's heart that he interprets the Savior as his enemy and his enemy as his Savior. So what's this about Jesus bringing sword? Well, Jesus has indeed come with a sword to make war, but he comes not as an unwelcome intruder, intruding on man's peaceful liberty, but he comes rather as a liberator, one who comes to rescue us from our chains. He brings the gospel of the kingdom. In other words, he has come bring this world into subjection to himself. He's come to rule it with an iron scepter, in the words of the second psalm, to establish a transfer of loyalties to the citizens of this world. And as Jesus himself told Paul on the Damascus Road, Acts 26, verse 18, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Jesus is the Prince of Peace. But it's peace between God and man. It's peace between God and man, furthermore, through His gospel. Peace on earth and mercy mild, God and sinners reconciled. That's the peace that Jesus Christ brings into this world. But this peace that Jesus brings between God and man comes by means of a sword. So we have to ask, what sword is it that Jesus brings? The text says that Jesus brings a sword. That word brings in the Greek actually means to throw or to hurl something. In other words, Jesus came into this world as a baby in a manger. That sweet nativity scene that we see everywhere with that Thomas Kincaid warm glow around it. And we see it everywhere this time of year. But my friends, that scene is in actual fact God's throwing down the gauntlet to a rebellious world. But you see, the sword that Jesus brings is not a physical sword. He does not call his followers to a brutal crusade or some global jihad to maim and to kill. His sword is the word of the gospel, and with this he makes war, calling his followers to global evangelism. Evangelists are the vanguard of Christ's advance into the communities of this world. As we've seen in previous studies, all disciples, all of us, are called to be evangelists. Evangelism is the front line of a battle in Christ's mind. Just listen to the words of Revelation 19, verses 11 to 16. Here's a picture of Jesus you probably won't see on a Christmas card this season. "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. He himself will rule them with a rod of iron. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Jesus and his armies, and they overcome by the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom. He sends you out in evangelism to summon rebellious subjects to bow the knee to him and so be saved. Now, as with any invasion, fierce resistance can, of course, be expected. And since you yourselves find yourselves on the front lines when you evangelize, you can meet with this opposition too. John Calvin writes, "The gospel cannot be published without instantly driving the world to rage." Rage. Unbelievers don't like to be told that they are in rebellion against their king, and that he commands them to repent and to enter a covenant with him. And you may recall, neither did you when you were still in unbelief. You're either with the liberating king, or else you are fighting against him. Jesus brings conflict and evangelism. The message of Jesus and his kingdom, therefore, also will bring conflict. That's lesson 9. But that brings us to lesson 10. And that is that evangelism brings division. Evangelism brings division. Let's look now at verses 35 and 36. "For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household." If evangelism brings conflict, then it follows that evangelism will be divisive. Conflict speaks of that state of enmity, but division speaks rather of the impact that enmity has upon our human relationships. My friends, evangelism is divisive because the evangel is inherently divisive. And tragically, according to Jesus here, this division will lead to persecution, even within families. And a warning of persecution for being a Christian is nothing new in Matthew's gospel. You remember that beatitude in Matthew chapter 5, verse 11? Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you, and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And you see, Jesus there is linking his apostles with the prophets who went before them. And redemptive history, in a sense, is repeating itself here in our age. And in order to drive this point home, notice that he quotes one of these prophets. We read the passage earlier, Micah chapter 7, verse 6, is quoted as perfectly fulfilling the treatment that a believer can expect in the course of his evangelistic efforts. Micah, in that passage, has been warning the remnant kind of opposition they could expect in the years preceding their fall to the Assyrians. And here Jesus quotes Micah's words as parallel to the experience of his apostles in the years preceding the fall of Jerusalem to the Romans. And of course beyond that, even into these years, Anno Domini, the entire New Testament age. And notice, my friends, that Jesus is perfectly honest about a very painful reality here. Some of you here this morning, sitting in these seats or sitting with empty seats around you. Some of your family members are absent. They're somewhere else this morning. They don't want to be here. They don't want to be worshiping God with you. Christ has yet to do a work of grace in their hearts, perhaps. And this, of course, in the meantime, is your great burden and your great prayer. And until he does that work of grace, his gospel, you see, has set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Jesus says quite clearly and pointedly, a man's enemies will be those of his own household. Those of one's own household means, of course, ties blood. Blood is thicker than water. Those of our own household should be our closest people, our nearest and our dearest loved ones on earth, people that we share everything with, people we care for, people that we confide in. But Micah the prophet, you see, puts this harsh word enemy side by side with this term, those of a man's household. There's a painful poignancy, surely, here in Jesus' words. And don't misunderstand them. Jesus takes no delight in breaking up families. On the contrary, Jesus is in the business of healing those family rifts. But neither does Jesus want to see whole families perish in their sins. See, Jesus describes here a household in this fallen world. It could be in any culture on the planet, people tied together by natural bonds of love and affection, but they're a family under a curse. They're sinners, estranged from God, yet which through common grace have many undeserved blessings from his hand. As with all men and women and boys and girls in their natural state, they are enemies of the King. But then you see, Jesus comes to that household, and what does he do? He brings the liberating gospel sword, and he graciously strikes the chains off the hands of several members of that household. And now they're liberated, and they're in love with their liberator. These poor saved souls enter into covenant with Christ, and they pledge to serve him, and they serve his campaign. They take up that gospel sword, and they pledge to bring the liberty of the gospel to those around them. And where do they start? Well, they start with their family. They start with those closest to them. What do they find? They find those who were once their closest loved ones are now their enemies. If this has happened to you, as I know it has to many of you, it can be both puzzling and distressing at the same time. Why? Why am I suddenly their enemy? Well, let me tell you, if this is your condition this morning, it is your condition that you are their enemy because Christ is your friend. You've aligned yourself with He whom they reckon to be a great enemy as you once did. So while Christ, of course, mandates that you keep the fifth commandment to honor your father and your mother and retain those natural bonds of affection and loyalty to a family, you now have a far greater loyalty. Perhaps the opposition of your unbelieving children or parents or siblings is simply restricted to a sort of glum non-compliance, maybe a sarcastic remark once in a while. But my friends, for some of your brothers and sisters in the world today, this truth is a brutal reality. Honor killings, you've heard of them in the Muslim world. They've always been there, and we're seeing more of them in the West as well. When we led an RP missions team some years ago to Toronto, we had the privilege of meeting Mohammed Ahmed from Khartoum in Sudan. And he told us his story. He was raised in a Muslim home, a very loving home. He was very close to his parents and to his brothers and sisters. He fought with the Popular Defense Army. He was a jihad warrior. He killed Christians in the southern Sudan during the war. But Christ came to this man. He was dramatically converted to Christ. One day when he returned home, he found his family members all assembled waiting for him. They took his car keys away from him. His father asked him the question, "Muhammad, is it true that you have become a Christian?" "Yes, Father, you are no longer my son." So they took all of his possessions and he was thrown out in the street homeless, and the family betrayed him. They made sure that he couldn't continue his studies in the university. He was expelled. They also saw to it that the police found where he was. He was tortured over many years in ways that I could not frankly repeat. And yet, he found a new family. Members of a Presbyterian church took him in, and he found safety there for a time. He had a very fruitful ministry, evangelizing Muslims throughout the world. In 2002, he managed to escape to Canada, but he still can't return home. His mother passed away, and he couldn't be there for her funeral. There's a price on his head. His family are watching to see if he comes back so they can kill him. A man's enemies, Jesus says, will be those of his own household. Puritan Matthew Poole comments, "The tie of no natural or moral relations will hold together the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent." And you see, those are the new spiritual bloodlines, if you will. When you become a Christian, new battle lines have been formed where once there was peace. Striking that these apostles to whom these words were first spoken very frequently in their epistles speak with words of pastoral concern and advice to those who are unbelievers living with unbelieving family members. Let me give you one good example of that. 1 Peter 3:1-2. "Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they, without a word, may be won by the conduct of their wives when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear." Now, those words surely could be applied to all of us who have unbelieving family members. Now, Peter says you must evangelize them, bring the word to them. But if they will not obey the word, then, he says, without a word, they may be won by what? By your conduct, your godly life and witness before them. My friends, make sure, however, that the conflict and the division that you experience in your evangelism, especially to your families, is the result of the offense of the gospel, and not in any way the unnecessary offense of a bad witness and a bad example. Evangelism brings conflict, and evangelism, therefore, by necessity, brings division. That brings us to lesson 11. And it's also related to this basic theme that evangelism tests loyalties. Evangelism tests loyalties. We see this in 37 to 39, where Jesus really expands upon this theme of the division, which the gospel brings, by very direct words that challenge your loyalties. That your loyalty to Christ, that your loyalty again to family, and even your loyalty to life itself. We have, first of all, loyalty to Christ. See if you notice the recurring theme in verses 37 and 38. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. This idea of being worthy of Christ, he doesn't mean, of course, that you need to somehow prove yourself worthy of him. Maybe by some spectacular results of evangelism or being a specifically godly person. You don't have to prove yourself to Jesus and thus prove yourself worthy to be a Christian or merit his favor by your works. We saw the same word, worthy, back in verse 13, where it simply describes people who receive Christ and his message. And really it's the same meaning here. A Christian is someone whose priorities are clear and whose loyalties follow suit, whatever the cost. He seeks first the kingdom of heaven and his right, the kingdom of God, and his righteousness, from Matthew 6, verse 33. Loyalty to Christ comes first for the Christian. But you see, this loyalty to Christ, Jesus says, is going to be tested. And it's going to be tested first and foremost by loyalty to family. Verse 37 again. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Shocking words, aren't they? Shocking words. But keep in mind, Jesus has commanded you in the Sermon on the Mount again to love even your enemies. To love your enemies. And later on in chapter 15, verse 5, he's going to rebuke the Pharisees for neglecting their responsibilities to mom and dad on the pretense of religion. Jesus is not trying to undermine the fifth commandment here. We are to honor our father and mother. We are to love our family members. But when you find that there is a conflict of loyalties, and this often happens where there is a divided family, as we've just seen, then Christ must come first. Christ must come first. You remember we saw this some weeks ago with the subject of costly Christianity in chapter 8, verse 21, where another of his disciples said to him, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." Remember that passage? Remember what Jesus said? Jesus said to him, "Follow me, and let the dead bury their own dead." And you see, the only one that could dare make such staggering claims to supremacy with your affections in mind is the Son of God. Family comes first is a useful truism in many ways, except when it's thrown about as an excuse for not confronting sin in the home or not sharing the gospel with perishing loved ones for fear that we may look silly. Christ comes first. This, as the disciple said somewhere else, this is a hard saying. Keep in mind, in balance with the saying, what he has said elsewhere, what Jesus has promised to those of you this morning that are faced with just such a scenario. Mark 10, verse 29. "Assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's, you shall not receive a hundredfold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come eternal life. Jesus is not a harsh master. Jesus doesn't come to you and seize all your comforts and rub your nose in it. What he asks you to surrender to him with one hand, he is more than able to fully compensate with the other. You must trust him. You must trust him in this. You may be disowned by your family. Jesus promises you a new worldwide church family. You may lose credibility with man, but in so doing, you will gain the very smile of God. We sang from Psalm 27, verse 10, "When my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take care of me." You can take that promise to the bank. You have his promise. Claim the promise. The one who loses his home on earth by his testimony is promised an eternal home in heaven. He who is on the way to inherit a billionaire's estate isn't much put out when he's robbed of the loose change in his wallet on the bus. He's going to inherit a fortune. That is why the opposition you face because of your Christian witness also challenges your loyalty to life itself. Jesus says, "He who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it. He who loses his life for my sake will find it." Shocking words. Again, the cross, of course, was the worst death imaginable, not only for the prolonged torture that it involved. You know that the word excruciating is drawn from the Latin word for cross, but it also involves shame. The shame that was brought upon the victim, nailed stark naked before the world in agony. Philippians 2:8, Jesus humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. The shame of the cross. The cross that we are commanded to take up, my friends, speaks graphically of the willingness to undergo even martyrdom for Christ. It's not at all the same thing as what people sometimes casually say, "Well, we all have our crosses to bear," referring to the inconveniences of life. This cross is a call to suffer persecution. And these apostles that I've mentioned were unique men with a unique calling. And with the exception of John, according to the church fathers, every one of them would suffer a violent martyrdom. You and I probably won't. Probably won't. But are you willing? And are you ready to do so if he should call you to such? The call to follow Jesus is a call to cruciformity. In the words of another Puritan, David Clarkson, "There may be many martyrs who never suffer death for Christ. If they be so resolved to die for Christ as nothing hinders but lack of opportunity, these are martyrs in heart, though not in act." Are you a martyr in heart this morning? Even if you're never called upon to suffer death for the sake of the gospel. Of course, all of us are called upon by Christ to die a thousand deaths daily to sin and temptation, and to resist the tug to deny your Savior in order to please others. Self-denial is of the essence of Christian living, and Jesus promises you his Spirit to enable you to patiently and willingly suffer on his behalf. Thomas Watson writes, "He who suffers against his will bears the cross, but he who suffers willingly takes up his cross." You see the difference between bearing the cross because you've got to, taking up the cross because you want to, in obedience to Christ. And if you do obey his command, the promise to you is great. He who finds his life will lose it, but he who loses his life for my sake will find it. So to summarize, when Christ calls you to present the message of the cross in evangelism, he is calling you to take up the cross yourself. To refuse to evangelize because people may think badly of you is like refusing to go swimming because you might get wet. The one virtually guarantees the other, my friends. And so if you will do evangelism, expect there to be some kind of pushback from the world. It's not without reason that Paul called the gospel in Galatians 5:11 the offense of the cross. Or the Apostle Peter, who called Christ himself in 1 Peter 2:8 a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Evangelism brings conflict, it brings division, and it tests loyalties. And finally, lesson 12, evangelism guarantees encouragers. Evangelism guarantees encouragers. Jesus says, he who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. But whoever gives one of these little ones only a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple, assuredly I say to you, he shall by no means lose his reward. This has been a difficult passage. And its difficulty, I would suggest, is in its clarity. It's quite clear what Jesus is saying to us here. Jesus has told you that evangelism is going to test your loyalties by bringing opposition, often from our nearest and dearest loved ones. But Jesus would say to you in these words, don't despair. Don't despair. The opposite of being rejected is being received. Being received. And that word receive is actually found 8 times in these 2 verses, verses 40 and 41. Being received. So much of what Jesus has said thus far is about rejection and being hurled out of your home and being laughed at. But now Jesus says you will be received. Received. Jesus ends his discourse on a note of encouragement. Notice how Jesus personally identifies with his evangelists. He says receiving you means receiving him. He also generously calls them his prophets, his righteous men, his little ones. These are all the same thing as a disciple, one who is following Christ and one who is God's mouthpiece, those who are presenting the gospel to a fallen world. And he guarantees you that there will be those who will receive you. And he promises a reward to such that will receive you at such times as you suffer. The NIV gives a good sense of Jesus' meaning here. The one who receives a prophet because he's a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. And one who receives a righteous person because he's a righteous person will receive a righteous person's reward. My friend, such is the Master's love for you, that the least act of encouragement you may offer to such a little one, even a cup of cold water, it won't go unnoticed by him. Surely it is true that practically supporting evangelists is a vital aspect of the work of evangelism. But it also shows us that the one who suffers unjustly, in the manner we've already considered, is noticed by God as one who needs encouragement. Jesus doesn't say to you this morning, do evangelism. It's going to be hard. Just get on with it. It gives you encouragement, you see. You don't need to feel lonely. You don't need to feel overlooked in doing God's work. When the King in heaven himself looking down upon you, a smile upon his face, moving his messengers to give you everything that you need. The conclusion of this great discourse on evangelism is actually the first verse of the following chapter. Chapter 11, verse 1 reads, now it came to pass that when Jesus finished commanding his 12 disciples, that he departed from there to teach and to preach in their cities. We may have come to the end of Jesus' discourse on evangelism, but you see, we must say before we close that this discourse of Matthew chapter 10 is not meant to be academic. We are supposed to listen to Jesus' words in this chapter and sort of stroke our chins and say, wow, that was really interesting. That's not why he spoke these words, is it? It's not so much a lecture on battle strategy in a West Point classroom as it is rather the final marching orders of a column of Marines on the front lines the morning of a great advance into enemy territory. Jesus finished commanding his 12 apostles. It doesn't say Jesus finished his sermon and off they went. He was issuing commands to us, friends. And the question we must ask ourselves, each one today, is what are we going to do about this? Jesus finished commanding his 12 disciples, and what did he do? Well, look at the verse. It tells you what he did. He went and he immediately executed the maneuvers he had just commanded. He departed from there to teach and to preach in their cities. So what are you going to do? What are you going to do this week? Who are you going to talk to this week? Who are you going to begin to pray for this week? Be thinking about some of these things in the Sabbath school hour after the break. But with those questions, you must also ask what opposition might you face, even from loved ones. What cities are you going to preach and teach in? Quoting from Matthew 6, verse 33, Vows 6 of the RPCNA, Vows of Church Membership, asks you this, and many of you have taken this vow upon yourselves. Do you purpose to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness in all the relationships of life, faithfully to perform your whole duty as a servant of Jesus Christ? You know what comes next, don't you? And seek to win others to Him. And seek to win others to Him. Seeking first the kingdom of God involves putting one relationship in life before all others. Seeking first the kingdom of God in this life involves being sold out to Jesus in your service to Him. Seeking first the kingdom of God involves seeking to win others to Him in evangelism. Matthew 9, verse 37, Jesus said to His disciples, "The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into the harvest field." Amen. Let us unite our hearts in prayer. Forgive us, Father, whenever we have turned a blind eye to the many people who surround us that are strangers to your grace. We live in a day of good tidings. You have given us the great gospel of the kingdom to preach. And Lord, although we know that there are many who will not obey that word of the gospel that we would speak to them, we would ask that we might, even without a word, win them to you by our deeds. O Lord, help us to convey clearly the gospel of the kingdom. Help us, O Lord, to articulate it in a way that brings no offense through our manner of delivering it. But Lord our God, we pray that the offense of the gospel may go forth, and that you may be pleased to use this means of grace to bring many into your fold. Indeed, we pray that your harvest may be gathered in, Lord God. We ask that you would make us willing servants in the carrying out of your gospel mission. And we ask, O Lord God, that you would help us to go from this place and not simply be hearers of the word, but doers of it as well. We ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.